Well, if you couldn't tell it by now, today is what traditionally is known as Easter, Resurrection Sunday, when churches all over the world set aside a Sunday to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And we're glad you're with us this morning. What most Christians are used to hearing preached on Easter morning, though, is a resurrection passage from one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe 1 Corinthians 15. And we will indeed hear the resurrection preached this morning, no doubt. But it will be, oddly enough, from the Old Testament, from our current series in Jeremiah. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 13, we will find the resurrection of Jesus arising organically, even from a text that does not specifically mention the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to see from Jeremiah 13 that Jesus himself is the one who suffered and overcame God's judgment on all the sins of all of his people to reconcile us to God. If we put Jeremiah 13 in the context of the whole Bible, that's the point. Jesus suffered God's judgment in his own death, and he overcame it in his resurrection. But wait a minute. If you have the vision of the Final Four ringing in your mind from last night, you may cry, "Foul! Ref, don't swallow the whistle!" How can that possibly be Jeremiah's point when Jeremiah doesn't yet even know Jesus' name, much less his identity? I mean, aren't we supposed to be looking for the author's original intent in studying the Bible? How can we apparently ignore the author's original intent and preach Christ where Christ does not appear to be, and then say we're being faithful to the text? How can I possibly claim to be an expositional preacher, exposing the point of the text and making that the point of the sermon, and then preach Christ from a text that doesn't even mention his name? Aren't we pulling a fast one? Paul, you say, you are aware that this is Easter Sunday, and yet you have stupidly chosen to preach a text from the Old Testament. You're not the sharpest tool in the shed, are you, brother? And maybe you think to yourself, "And I've come to the wrong church. They're either ignoring Easter or trying to find Jesus' resurrection in the text where it's not. Either way, I got to find a better way to choose a church." So what do we say to such things? Well, first, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We are exhorted to celebrate and remember Christ's death, which is why we have an annual Good Friday service, but our Sunday services commemorate Jesus' resurrection every single week, and they exhort us to live in light of it. And we might also pose a counter question to our imaginary interrogator. Which author's intent are we after? The author with a little a, in this case Jeremiah, or the author with a capital A, God himself, as he sews together the storyline of Scripture? But then again, how can we claim to be biblical if we preach Jesus from parts of the Bible that don't appear to mention him? Well, the short answer is that Jesus and the apostles teach us to do just that in the Bible. That's how it's biblical. So you might want to write some of these texts down. I'm just going to rifle through them kind of quickly, but these would be good scripture addresses to write down and go back and study through as a way of figuring out how do Jesus and the apostles teach us to read our Old Testaments. I'm just going to quote them. Acts 13:32-33. Paul says, "We bring you the good news that," and here's the good news, here's the gospel that Paul brings when he's doing evangelism. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers," the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of Israel, "what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." There it is. That's the gospel that Paul proclaimed. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, this he has fulfilled to us in the New Testament by raising Jesus. So God's Old Testament promise of a people and a place, a kingdom and a king, the promise of a new creation, restoration, redemption from slavery, release from exile, blessing to replace cursing, all those promises God made to the people in the Old Covenant, he has fulfilled to us in the New Covenant by raising Jesus from the dead. Now that'll change how you read your Old Testament. So also in Acts 26, 22 to 23, Paul didn't give up on this later in his ministry. He was preaching it to the end. I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Not only Jesus' death in Isaiah 53, but his resurrection and the preaching of his name to all the Gentiles for forgiveness of sins and new life in him. So Paul said the Old Testament prophets taught Jesus' resurrection. Now why does he think that? Because Jesus thought that. That's why. Luke 24:46. Write that one down. Luke 24:46. Then Jesus, the risen Christ, opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not 1 Corinthians, but the whole Old Testament, and said to them, thus it is written. Thus it is written. Here's what's written, guys. Here's what the Old Testament means. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's the message of the Old Testament, according to Jesus. That's Jesus' hermeneutic. That's his way of interpreting scripture. What Jesus and Paul both want us to see is that the Old Testament testifies to Jesus' resurrection everywhere, in all of the major themes, events, institutions, people, images, places, and types. And today, we're going to see how one of those prophets, Jeremiah, in chapter 13, testifies that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for us, and we're going to see that by both analogy and contrast. And Peter also followed the same way of interpreting scripture in Acts 10:43, and Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness, not just Isaiah 53. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets. So that's why I'm preaching Jeremiah 13 on Resurrection Sunday. And besides, if all I ever preach on Resurrection Sunday is the Passion narrative, or Isaiah 53, or 1 Corinthians 15, then think about the person's experience who only shows up on Easter or Christmas. That's going to get pretty boring for them pretty quick, isn't it? Hey, preaching that same sermon again. Doesn't he know anything? I know as much as this guy knows. I know everything I know about Christianity just by coming to church twice a year. Jesus was born, Jesus was raised. Jesus was born, Jesus was raised. What else do I need to know? That's all they preach there. And I wouldn't be showing you the cross and the empty tomb from every biblical angle. Some of you, again, have visions of the final four bouncing around in your head, and you remember watching 360 replays on sports TV where they rotate the slam dunk so that you can see it in all its glory from every angle all the way around. They freeze frame it, and then they make you feel like you're going all the way around. It's awesome. I love that. That's what preaching Christ from all of Scripture is like. It's like rotating Jesus' death and resurrection 360 degrees. It's like giving you a camera angle from every part of Scripture on what Jesus would be and do and why it matters to you. I mean, think about it. God gave us 66 books. That's a lot of books. Why did he give us all this? God's not redundant. He gave it to us for a reason, that we might know it and understand it and see how it all points to Jesus. The gospel, then, is both our message and our hermeneutic, our way of interpreting the Bible. And so we want to preach Christ from all of Scripture so that we can appreciate Christ and the cross and the resurrection and marvel at it from every angle. Whether it's a panoramic or whether it's a close-up, we can see it in all its glory. We don't miss anything. Because Luke 24, 27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. That's just where he began. Beginning with Moses and beginning with all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this morning, beginning with five images from Jeremiah 13, we will interpret Jesus' resurrection from them. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud for us the entirety of Jeremiah 13. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a linen loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuses to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends with you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin with the leopard's spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and shame, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings. On the hills and the field, woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? Please be seated. All right. I know that was an offensive reading of God's word on Easter Sunday, admittedly. Now let's raise our hands and see who of you have heard the resurrection preached from Jeremiah 13. Here we go. Five images from Jeremiah 13 that prove that Jesus suffered and overcame our judgment from God in his own death and resurrection. First, a cummerbund. A cummerbund. You can spell that with a B or two M's, I discovered. I didn't know how to spell cummerbund. And if you don't know what a cummerbund is because you've never worn one, it's that big linen thing around your waist that a guy wears on a tuxedo at a wedding or at some kind of party. Cummerbund. Got it? Fancy. That's what the loincloth here is probably more like. It's probably not an undergarment. It was probably an outer garment because of the meaning of the analogy in verse 11. Why did God make Israel cling to God? That, verse 11, they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Glory is a function of an outer garment, not an undergarment. It's a function of something you see. You want people to see, wow, nice cummerbund, right? You got a tux on, you're at a wedding, you're at a nice dinner, black tie event, and you are kind of, hey, what's new? You want everybody to see it, right? Like my cummerbund? Yeah, that's nice. It's a good one. So Jeremiah buys this linen cummerbund and wears it around town for a while, which would have been a little bit odd for someone who was from a priestly family, but preaching against priests so vehemently and how they had failed in their duty. And then God goes and tells him to hide it in a cleft by the Euphrates. So he does that, leaves it there by the river, then goes back to find it, decomposed, stained, ruined. It's a piece of trash now. Nobody's wearing that thing to a party. And that's a living picture of what's about to happen to God's people, Judah, because of their sin. God will spoil Judah's pride just like God spoiled Jeremiah's cummerbund. He'll give them over to an invading army who will take them into exile. Because in verse 10, Judah had become a people who refused to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and have gone after other gods to serve and worship them. So they shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. That's a sad picture. It's like a reversal, right? Jeremiah is kind of excited about his new linen garment, and then God ruins it. But of course, this isn't just about Judah. Judah's story is the story of all humanity in miniature. God created all of us, all humanity, that we would cling to him, that we would hang on his every word and hold fast to his reliable promises and power and presence. He wanted to wrap us around him so that he could show us off and carry us everywhere so that we would make him look good. Not that he needs us to make him look good, but he wanted that. But we would have nothing to do with that plan. We wanted to wrap ourselves around ourselves and our sin and other gods. We were following our hearts all the way to hell. So just as God evicted Judah from Canaan, kicked him out, just like he evicted Adam from the garden and all humanity with him, we ruined ourselves and our relationship with God. And so he said, I'm not going to have that. I'm not wearing you. Not if you act like that. Not if you're that dirty. Not if you're that stained. You have ruined yourself for my purposes. But praise God, he would not just let it go at that. He would not leave us in our corruption. He sent Jesus to listen to God in every way that we ignored God. To obey in every way that we disobeyed. To love in every way that we hated. To live in every way that we died. Jesus clung perfectly to his Father. All through his life, like a cummerbund around a man's waist, Jesus adorned the Father's image. Drew attention to the Father's glory. He never once refused to hear the Father's words. He said of himself in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. And again in John 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That's clinging. That's how we should talk. That's how we should act. And because Jesus listened perfectly to God, we should listen closely to Jesus. And yet instead, when he came into the world, we killed him. And we buried him. And we tried to ruin him, even though we were the ones who were ruined by our own sin. He came, he lived a perfect sinless life, and we hated him for it. And we thought, you know what, why don't you just become one of us? Why don't you just die? Why don't you just decompose in the grave? Why don't we just shut your mouth for you? So you see that we treated Jesus as good for nothing. And in dying, Jesus took the judgment for his people that Jeremiah was illustrating here. Jesus' honor was spoiled, not forever, but for a moment. And when he took our place on the cross, he himself was the one who was undone and ruined. He was humiliated for us in our place all the way to the grave, but no one ever had to dig him up because God raised him from the dead, incorruptible. Jesus was spoiled for us. His body was beaten and bruised, bloodied and broken for us, but he didn't stay spoiled. And that's the testimony of the New Testament. Peter quotes Psalm 16 and Acts 2:25. David says concerning the Christ, my flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You read that in the Psalm 16 and you think, oh, that's just David talking. It's just his hope. He's talking spiritually, and Peter comes along and interprets it for us and says, no, no, David's talking about Jesus. David's prophesying about the Christ. This is what would happen to him. He would be raised from the dead. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Once you read Psalm 16 with Christian eyes, it's obvious. This is about Jesus. Of course it's about Jesus. Who else would it be about? And here's what Peter says about that text. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about our patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Jesus took the penalty, the corruption of our sin and our pride. He was ruined, executed, buried for our stubborn arrogance against God and thinking that we always know better than God, but God raised him up and gave him the glory that was his before he ever took on flesh to begin with. And now, according to Ephesians 1:12, God has given the church an inheritance so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, just like that cummerbund was supposed to be. We might not say it like this very often. I don't expect you to go around quoting it all the time, but it is true that we are Christ's, we are God's cummerbund. He wraps his church around himself for a praise and a name and a glory and an honor. We are the ones who are cling to him in his word and in his son and with his people, so that in looking at Christ and obeying him, we might be transformed into God's glorious image and adorn his truth with our obedience. In Ephesians 3:10, God made known the mystery of the gospel to Paul, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, God's wisdom is supposed to be made known to demons and angels. The glory and wisdom of God in the church. God wants to wear us like a linen waistband tight around him to make him look good to others. By us clinging to him. If you're at a wedding or a black tie event, you're not wearing a frayed, dirty, smelly cummerbund. You want it nice and clean and pressed. And the church is to adorn the truth of the gospel by the cleanness of our lives as we cling to God in Christ. So, Christian, are you clinging to Christ and his word? Or is yours just a relatively loose attachment to him? Second image, a carafe, a carafe. I did not know this word before I was married. I did not know how to spell this word. It's C-A-R-A-F-E, apparently. A carafe is a serving jar for wine. It's like a decanter, which is a serving jar for wine. So in verses 12 to 14, we begin with a little righteous misdirection. God is setting Judah up for a surprise. Jeremiah comes in and he announces, every jar will be filled with wine. Ah, wonderful. Sounds great, right? Time for a party. It sounds pretty familiar to the leaders of Judah, in fact. Of course, we'll soon be drinking full glasses of wine, they say. Of course, don't you? Jeremiah, man. That's what we've been trying to tell you, brother. We're going to be drinking the good stuff before too long. Our future's bright. We're God's people. Tell us something we don't know, Jeremiah. In fact, the congregation may think Jeremiah is finally coming around to agree with them and their false prophets of optimism. Of course, yes, we're safe. We're all good. We're golden. We're heading for the wedding supper of the Lamb. They think the cup of wine is an image of future blessing. But surprise, God says, this wine is going to make you drunk and disoriented and impaired and unstable. And God will bring their sins back on their own heads without any defense or escape. Whoa. That wine turned sour pretty quick, didn't it? That is not where the congregation saw that sermon going. The cup of wine and the idea of staggering in drunkenness is a stock image in the prophets for divine judgment. All the prophets talk like that. Jeremiah 25:15, same thing. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending them. It's judgment. It's like a boxer beaten senseless by his opponent. He's losing his balance. He's disoriented, getting woozy. I'm seeing two of that guy. Can't think straight, see straight, walk straight, talk straight, can't run straight, can't fight straight. That's judgment. And it's from God. Friends, this is why drunkenness is such a tragic sin. Drunkenness in the Bible is an image of judgment. Yet when you get drunk, you are voluntarily previewing what you will act like when God judges you. You will not be in your right mind. You will not be able to cope with it. You will not be able to defend yourself. You won't even be able to stand up straight. And yet, you mock it for now. You think it's funny, Aha, drunkenness. You see, you hear all these sports radio guys talking on the radio about how they got drunk. Oh, man, I was so drunk. And they think it's funny until they wreck the car. Until they hit the wife or abuse the kids or lose the job or ruin the relationship. Drunkenness is a picture of the person totally given over to the self-debasing consequence of their own sin. So, sinner, your drunkenness will stumble you straight into hell unless you repent of it. You're deceiving yourself if you think you can match wits with God or pull the wool over his eyes right at the last minute. He will pull the wool over your eyes. That's what this image means. You don't play him over. He plays you. You don't win this. You will not make him drunk and confused. He will make you drunk and confused. Too impaired, too confused to see straight or to defend yourself. If he wants to give you justice that you deserve for your sins, he will get you drunk on your sins until you don't know which side is up, and he'll have you in hell before you know what hits you. Don't let that be you. But of course, maybe alcohol isn't your poison. It's all right. People don't just get drunk on alcohol, they get drunk on ideas. What idea are you drunk on right now? What idea, what hope is impairing your judgment? Maybe it's a godless philosophy. Maybe it's naturalism or relativism. You're drunk on being the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul. There's no God. All the different religions are just different ways of the same God, and they all disagree on little stuff, and none of them can be right, so I'm just going to remain agnostic. I don't really know what to do, and none of that stuff can mean too much anyway, and as long as I'm good to my family, I'm good to go. Or maybe you're addicted to the modern tolerance idea because it frees you to indulge all of your favorite sins, and it tells you that the only Bible verse you really need to know is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Yeah, that's impairing your judgment. That's what Israel believed. That's how they responded to Jeremiah's preaching. Of course, all of our wine cups will be full. Of course, we'll all have full carafes full of wine at every one of our tables, and it's never going to run out. We're all good. God is good with us. We're good with God, and you need to chill out, brother. Isn't that the modern mindset, come to think of it? I'm okay, you're okay, God's cool with all of us, except the sociopaths. And I'm not one of them, so I'm good. Israel felt like Canaan's gods were just as good as Abraham's God, and arguably better, since Canaan's gods were local, and they purportedly controlled all the rain that made their local crops grow. Baal was the engine of the Canaanite economy. But the true God is not false just because you trade him in. God judged Judah for that kind of thinking, and he will judge all those who deny him still today. And yet again, we can hear, even in this cup, an echo of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus isn't coming up with that all on his own. He knows the cup is a metaphor for the judgment that is about to be poured out on him full strength on the cross. And as he's being arrested, he says in John 18:11, "Now fully resolved to obey his Father's will in all things, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus drank down the cup of God's wrath all the way to its dregs. He is the one who staggered under the weight of all God's judgment for all of our sins. He reeled. He was the one who was dashed. He was not pitied or spared or given compassion on the cross. God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. And yet God raised him from the dead to vindicate his truth and his sinlessness. And now, instead of being drunk with wine and worldviews, we, as God's people, can be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 says. Just like alcohol impairs judgment, the Spirit enhances, sharpens, and gives right judgment. As alcohol influences and controls for the worse, the Spirit influences and controls for the better. So that we address each other now in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And yet we should all be aware there is another cup to be poured out. In Revelation 16:19, God will remember Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The city of the world, all humanity organized in rebellion against God, will drink this great cup. Don't let that be you. Trust in Christ to have drank the cup for you, and you won't have to drink it yourself. Third, a call. A call in Jeremiah 13:15-17, and this is a call specifically to repent. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Isn't it interesting that God tells Jeremiah to say this, hear and give ear, be not proud, right after an oracle of judgment, something we hate hearing, something we often hold ourselves too proud to hear. I ain't listening to that, especially not listening to judgment on Resurrection Sunday. I'm not listening to that. And right after he gives that, God says, hear, give ear, listen, don't be proud, don't be proud, don't be too proud to hear the Bible, don't be too proud to hear the truth. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Recognize the light of God and his holiness and righteousness before he brings darkness on you and the consequences of your sins. Before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, it turns into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So this is a call to repent before the sun sets on your own life and it becomes too dark to see your home as you walk across the mountains. Friend, are you proud? Are you too proud to say you've been living your life wrongly? No matter how young you are, your life is beginning to end. Everyone dies. The darkness catches up with all of us. The darkness is coming when you will be mentally and spiritually and even physically unable to turn from your sins. Now is the time to give attention to your soul and to what your sins really deserve and how you ought to be turning from them. So friend, what is your response when the Bible is preached and taught? Maybe you have an objection to every truth, an excuse to steel you against every command. A skepticism, perhaps, that refuses the hope of any promise. You're too scientific to believe in a creator God, too sophisticated to believe there's only one God, too modern to believe in miracles, too tolerant to believe in divine judgment for anything. Don't be proud like that, as if you know better than God, as if you deserve to start statements with the phrase, if I were God, then... I think we're all glad you're not God. I think you're glad you're not God. Listen when the Lord speaks in his word, especially when what he's saying totally contradicts what you used to think. Because he's warning you to recognize his glory before he brings your glory to an end. All Israel was proud. They were expecting light. They had a bright future in their mind. Red Solo cups filled with the good stuff. Jeremiah said otherwise. They could not believe it. Are you kidding me? To us? And that was the end of them. God wants us to learn from their mistakes so that we don't repeat them. That's why he announces it beforehand again. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble. He doesn't want your feet to stumble. He doesn't want the darkness to overcome you. That's why he's telling you now. But look here at Jeremiah's response. It's the opposite of vindictive. Jeremiah was treated really poorly by his countrymen. We're going to see later, they dropped him into a well waist high in mud. They hated Jeremiah. They wanted to kill him. They burned his sermons. Now look at Jeremiah's response. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. Jeremiah is preaching judgment through tears. He doesn't want them to go through this judgment. That's why he's preaching it to them. And I don't want you to go through that judgment. That's why I'm preaching it to you. He wants them to escape judgment. And look at why he will weep, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. He's not weeping just for himself or for the fallen glory of the leaders. He's weeping for the sheep who have been misled. Jeremiah's sorrow is for God's people. He sees God's people being led away into exile because their leaders were too proud to be corrected by a word from God that they didn't expect or want to hear. Now, Christian, you tell me, is that your attitude towards churches that are being misled by bad teaching? Or do you just say, well, good riddance with them? Well, they deserve what they get. It should sadden your heart for the sheep in those churches that don't hear the gospel week to week. Jeremiah loved God's people. He loved them so much that he told them the truth about their sins and what God would do about them. That's what love does. Love tells the truth, even when it hurts. It tells it sometimes through tears. It doesn't tell it vindictively, but it doesn't shrink from telling it. Love does not tell others that it's okay for them to rejoice in a lie. Love doesn't rejoice in falsehood. Love rejoices with the truth. So when God says judgment is coming, love warns and exhorts and admonishes and jumps up and down and waves its hands and arms with tears that catastrophe is coming unless you change direction to side with God and his truth against your own favorite sins. And again, Jeremiah is testifying, he is pointing to, he is modeling Jesus' own attitude. From Luke 19:41, when Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, he wept over it, just like Jeremiah, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know what I was here to do. You didn't even recognize me when I came. Jeremiah's sorrow for God's people previews Jesus' sorrow over God's people and their judgment in his own day. Yet what Jeremiah could not do, Jesus did. Jesus freed God's captive flock. He saw the wolf coming. He did not leave the sheep or run away. He cared for the sheep. He laid his life down for the sheep. But he said, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jeremiah couldn't do that for God's people. Only Jesus could do that for God's flock. Fourth image, a crown in verses 18 to 19. Here we get a word addressed to the royal family. Probably one of the younger kings whose mother helped him rule, maybe like Jehoiakim just before the exile. The dream of a kingdom is going down. That's what this image means. And that means God's promise of a kingdom is going down. Or so it seems. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. Take it off. Sit anywhere other than the throne. See, that's not just a political crisis for Old Testament Jews. Crown down, kingdom down. That's a theological crisis. If the crown of Judah's king is being removed, then what in the world has happened to God's faithfulness to his promises and the holy and sure blessings of David to have a descendant on the throne forever and ever and ever, world without end? Is God not faithful now? Is Baal more powerful than God? Are the Babylonian gods more powerful than Israel's God? This is unnerving language addressed to the king of a theocracy. And in verse 19, the idea is probably that the cities in the Negev were store cities for surplus food and military weapons. But if those are closed, if you don't have access to your store cities and your military depots as a king, what are you going to do when Babylon comes and sets up their siege works against your city hall, city wall? You're going down. You're going to be defenseless. You're going to be unprepared. The world is closing in on this king. God is closing in on him. Judah was accustomed to ruling herself. She had long ago forsaken God as her king. She was running with the big boys now, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. She thought, hey, I'm taking care of my own business. I don't need to trust God. That's foolish. So she thought. She didn't need her divine husband anymore, and this is still the attitude of the human heart, to deceive itself into thinking, I know how to handle my own business. I know what I'm doing. I got this. I just need to make a couple calls. I just need to maneuver around it. I just need to be a little savvy. I got to be a little street smart, and I'll get out of it. Until God brings some disaster to knock the crown off of our own heads, right? But even here, God has mingled mercy with justice in Christ. We had set ourselves up as king over the kingdom of man-soul, as John Bunyan calls it. We rigged a coup in our hearts. We rigged the election so that we would win. We tampered with the voting ballots. But God would not let our treason against him stand. Now, if the storyline of Scripture is that we stole the crown of God's kingdom to wear it ourselves, and that is the storyline, we stole God's crown. We said, I'm not ruling under you, I'm ruling without you. Then the simplest thing for God to do would just take the crown back, right? Give me that thing. That's mine. Right? He could have done that. But he has done something far more significant for us. He has sent his son, Jesus, from his throne in heaven, and before he took back God's crown, he gave up his own crown. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Instead of coming first to conquer us in power, he came to sacrifice himself for us in love. He came to die the death that our treason deserved. He took our execution in our place. And yet he did not lay his crown aside forever, did he? He took it up again, and with new and everlasting vigor in his resurrection, and for all those who trust and love him, we find that he will share his rule, his crown, with us to become legitimate heirs of the world with Jesus by faith in him if we repent of our self-rule to be reconciled to our King and Creator, God. Because in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that he would be ruler over all of it, that he would inherit it like a prince, did not come through the law. It didn't come through your obedience and your being so good that you would deserve to inherit it. It came through the righteousness of faith, faith in Jesus Christ, the only righteous one whose righteousness can be credited to your account. That's how you inherit the crown with Christ. Fifth and final image, a catastrophe, a catastrophe. Verses 20 to 27. In verse 20, the flock under the shepherds is taken away from them, from the shepherds. And in verse 21, those now ruling harshly over the shepherds are the very ones that the shepherds lobbied for protection. The Babylonians. They're trying to make friends, make nice with the Babylonians, right? And God kind of enjoys the delicious irony. You want it? You got it. It backfired on them. And in verse 22, if they ask the why question, if they self-pity themselves and say, oh, why is this happening? Why me, God? Why me? Why us? Well, they're not going to have anybody to blame but themselves. It's for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. That image means what you are afraid it means. Now, that is hard for us to read in our modern hashtag MeToo moment. That's in the Bible. But before you criticize it, notice how well the punishment actually fits the crime. Judah had slept around on God by worshiping other gods for centuries, and that false worship involved literal promiscuity with cult prostitutes for centuries in Israel's national life. This is going to be retributive justice for that. God takes idolatry that seriously. And he is really good at bringing our own sins back on our own heads. You don't want to mess with him. We should actually be more indignant at Judah's crime than at God's punishment of it. That's the switch that needs to happen in our minds. In most of our minds, we are so indignant about God, about what God does about our sins. And it blinds us to the fact that what we should be indignant over is our own sins. Because the way he punishes it is an indication of how seriously he takes it. Do you take your sin that seriously? Or do you think God's just overreacting? Was God overreacting when he sent Jesus to die on a cross? Having said that, if you yourself have been a victim of sexual violence, this is not about your own personal experience. Do not apply this to yourself as if you deserved what someone did to you, or as if what he did was your fault. That was not your fault. Neither we nor the Bible are saying that you deserved what happened to you specifically. But for every sinner, whether man or woman, rich or poor, young or old, white, black, brown, yellow, we should let the Bible teach us, reteach us, how seriously God takes our sin and how awful the punishment will be. Because as awful as sexual violence is in this life, and it is awful, hell will be worse than that in the next life. So, sinner, let this shock therapy wake you up and repent and take your sin as seriously as God does. And yet, of course, Judah still does not realize the greatness and gravity of her own sin. That is why God had to speak to her so graphically to shock and even scare her. She is totally oblivious. She is out to lunch. She is sold on sin. But she didn't wake up until it was too late. And in the same way, we do not realize the greatness and gravity of our own sins against God. When we read this kind of graphic language, we're tempted to be shocked into disbelief, into offense, into self-righteous indignation that God would ever say or do such threatening things. But in fact, we should be shocked into repentance from sins that deserve such awful punishments. That's what it looks like to take God's side against your own sin. That's what repentance looks like. This language is a defibrillator to the soul. But Judah is so dead to God that even this is futile, which is the point of the metaphor in verse 23. He just says all that awful stuff in verse 22 to wake him up. This is Jeremiah and God rubbing the paddles together saying, clear! Poof! That's why he uses that language. And still, it doesn't appear to be enough. Look there in verse 23. The Ethiopian could not change his skin tone any more than a leopard could rub out its spots. And in the same way, Judah had so accustomed herself to doing evil, so voluntarily enslaved herself to her sins, that repentance and faith were now all but impossible for her. She didn't even realize how naturally her sin came to her now. Her sin had become like a second skin that she wore. It was so tight she couldn't get it off. And so that repentance would have felt to her like skinning herself. It wasn't worth it to her. Too painful now. She's in too deep. This is what we do with what we call our free will. Right? We enslave it to our pleasures and our appetites and our desires and our fears so that our freedom is no longer even worthy of the name. Sin comes as naturally to us as skin. And if we don't turn away from our sins, then our high-flown pride will be punished with the deepest shame imaginable. Look there in verses 24 to 27. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? It's as if God is going to expose all of Judah's spiritual and sexual history for all the world to see how unfaithful she's been to him. That's what exile is going to be like. Now, to the modern eye, these are some of the most disturbing images in the Bible. We hate hearing these things. We cannot stand to read them. But again, the punishment is proportionate to the crime. Judah cheated on God by worshiping other gods again and again and again and again, like an unfaithful wife over centuries, and that involved literal sexual promiscuity. And now, God himself, as her husband, would publicly expose her for the unfaithful woman she was. He himself would expose all the sin she thought she was hiding from him. The disgrace she brought to God's name for playing him like a fool is going to be brought back on her head. Friend, if you try to shame God by your own arrogance and godlessness, you will suffer in your own person the shame you're trying to bring on God. You cannot play him over. God remains undefeated in the shame game. In fact, Judah is only repeating Adam's age-old sin and shame from Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Our sin shames us. We're ashamed of it. We can all, right now, think of sins that we ourselves have committed in the last day or week or month or year, that if anybody else in this room knew about it, we would be mortified. It shames us. And the more rebellious we are in our sins, the more God himself, as a righteous and loving Father, presses the shame of our sin on us to get us to realize it's wrong. You cannot live like that. None of us can even bear the thought of this kind of shame in Jeremiah 13, much less the experience of it. And yet our passage ends with this kind of hazy vision of hope. How long will it be before you are made clean? There's a faint hope of cleanness there, isn't there? How long will it be? We don't know. But it sure is worth asking, isn't it? The last word of that chapter is the word clean. Isn't that wonderful? God has done something marvelous. He sent Jesus to suffer all this shame of our sin for us. God had exposed our embarrassment and disgrace, our humiliation and nakedness in our sins. He sees our shame in all the exposing light of his own glory. There's nothing hidden from him. And yet the same God sent his own sinless Son, Jesus, to suffer our shame for us. Jesus was not only beaten and bruised before he was crucified. Remember, they stripped him, Matthew 27:28 says. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a stick in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And while he was hanging there dying on the cross, they divided his garments among them, meaning he was practically naked on the cross hanging there, not in his own shame, but in yours and in mine. But that would not be the end. He would not only suffer our shame, he would overcome that shame by rising from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, clothed in his glorified body. The first one ever to get a glorified body is Jesus. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. So we sing to Jesus, who is himself the Lord of our shame. He is the Lord of your shame, sinner. He knows it all, and he rules it. And he overcomes it. Lord of our sinful hearts, he is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus. Honor his name. Sing of his faithfulness, pouring his life out unto death. Sing to Jesus. His is the throne. Now and forever, he is the King of heaven. Sing to Jesus. We are his own. Now and forever, sing for the love our God has shown. Sing to Jesus. Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts, he is our great Redeemer. And now, because Jesus rose from the dead to conquer our shame and helplessness, we can shed our second skin and wash out all our spots in the blood of the spotless Lamb. And one day, he will give us new bodies altogether. And he will save us not only from the power and penalty of the sin, but from its presence altogether. Well, friends, all these judgments that we read of in Jeremiah 13 are so disturbing, we just want to leave them behind. We don't want to read them. We don't want to hear them preached. We don't want to be disturbed by them. They're almost inappropriate for public consumption. But all these disturbing images of judgment, all these judgments, all of them, these are what Jesus suffered for you on the cross. This ruin is what Jesus was restored from at his resurrection. This cup of God's wrath is the one Jesus drank down to the dregs on the cross for our sins. This exile is what Jesus suffered on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's the exile he returned from in his resurrection from the dead. This crown fallen from our own heads when we sinned in Adam is the one Jesus now wears as he reigns over us in the power of his indestructible life. And this shame, graphic, personal as it is the same he suffered for you and for me. And it is this shame that he shed in his resurrection to the right hand of the Father, where he suffers shame no more, where he is glorified in his resurrection body, and where he rules as Lord over all of our shame, and where he calls us to repent from our shameful sins and bring our shame to him so that he might cover it in his blood and his righteousness and in his everlasting resurrection life. So, sinner, you tell me, is Jesus Lord of your shame? Or is that still you? Let's pray together.